Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, we're on our third sermon dealing with modesty in attire. What does the Word of God have to say about how men and women should dress? What is modest? What is godly dress? What is something that we would want to wear in front of Jesus Christ? What is something that we would want to wear to please God? Last week we looked at the basics. We looked at how does the Bible define modesty? How does the Bible define nakedness? What was dress like that was acceptable by godly people in biblical times? Today, we're dealing with a more difficult topic, which is the application of that to modern culture. And we're going to do so with the issue of pants and women. And you say, well, that's an awfully odd topic. Well, it is an important topic that we dress biblically. If it's wrong for women to wear pants, let's see if it's wrong. If it's okay, are there modest ways of doing it? Let's see if that is true, and let's apply that to ourselves and our churches. But I'm going to read the central passage used to deal with this topic out of Deuteronomy, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination of the Lord thy God. Now, no discussion of modesty would be complete without a consideration of the debate over whether or not pants are forbidden to women. And like I said, we're going to deal two sermons on this today. And you have to listen to the second sermon, because the main punchline is not going to come to the second sermon, the main application. This morning is exegesis and some considerations, but the main punchline will come later. This is an important topic, because it will help us understand how the ethical principles of Scripture that define modesty, which are absolute and unchanging, are to be applied to styles of dress which throughout history have been in flux and are frequently undergoing change. We don't dress at all like men in the Renaissance or women in the Renaissance. We do not dress like men and women of the Middle Ages. We most certainly do not dress like men and women in the days of Christ, when they both wore cloaks and men never wore pants, and the only person who wore breeches, or breeches as we would say now, was the high priest or the priest ministering on the altar. It will also help us deal with the application of biblical ethics to situations where concepts of what is proper or improper regarding dress in a society are essentially arbitrary or purely cultural. I hope you understand that. That's why this topic is difficult. It's complicated. So you really need to pay attention to what I'm going to go into excruciating detail on this, because we need to get this right. We don't want to offend God, and we don't want to be legalistic. Now, it's probably for this reason that there is so much misunderstanding and fallacious argumentation on this topic. As we study this issue, we're going to first examine the central passage in Scripture used to forbid cross-dressing. Okay, there are other passages that we're going to look at, but they really don't have anything to do with cross-dressing. They're misapplied. But the central passage is Deuteronomy 22:5. We're also going to examine pants and their different cultural and historical contexts. Have pants always been an item worn solely by men? Or were they accepted for women in different cultures and in different periods of history? That's an important question. Then we're going to interact with arguments that forbid pants on women in all circumstances. The central questions in this topic that we need to look at today are, number one, the meaning of Deuteronomy 22:5. Okay, that's our ethical absolute. What is the meaning of that? Number two, are pants always an item of clothing that are masculine or only for men? Well, if they are, then obviously women should never wear pants. Ever. Number three. And if pants can be a piece of clothing, not solely restricted to men, culturally or socially, are there kinds of pants that are modest for use with women? Okay, we're going to look at that today. I ask you to pay very close attention and listen to both sermons carefully. Well, let's look first at Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The argument about whether it is sinful for a woman to wear pants is based primarily on Deuteronomy 22:5. I'm going to read it again. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. And just by the way, as we'll know, the NIV and the New American Standard Bible have a terrible translation of this. They paraphrase it. We'll see that in a moment. The King James and the New King James is excellent. Regarding this verse, there are a number of things that merit our attention. First, the command regarding women is very broad and extends to much more than clothing. It includes ornaments, armor, weapons, etc. Okay, it's anything that pertains to a man. That's important. Anything that is normally associated with men, women should not wear. The expression, that which pertains, normally specifies ownership of something. For example, Leviticus 7:20. Peace offerings that pertain to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. Or being peculiar to something. For example, breastfeeding pertains to motherhood. Unfortunately, both the New American Standard Bible, which says a woman shall not wear men's clothing, and the New International Version, which says a woman must not wear man's clothing, paraphrase this passage, that is 5a, and narrows its meaning to attire or garments. That is definitely in error. They translate 5a as an exact parallel to 5b, where in the case of a man, female garments are specified. This mistranslation misses an important aspect of the prohibition. It is also noteworthy that the inspired writer uses the word geber for man instead of the much more common word, Hebrew term ish. Okay, Adam, ish, man, ish, woman, isha. Although geber is often simply a synonym for ish, its root meaning, to be strong, makes it a more suitable term for expressing that which is male about a man as an antonym of woman. Okay, it is the word that one would use if you're discussing a valiant man, a warrior man, a mighty man. It is the word that a Hebrew would use to describe what we today would call a man's man. A manly man, a masculine man, a macho man. Okay, that's the word. Now, second, given the broad nature of the command, men's things, or anything that pertains to a man, and the second clause, where men are explicitly forbidden to wear women's clothing, it is wrong to limit this prohibition in 5a for women to military armor and implements. Okay, a number of liberal commentators do this. And I understand that because that was the chief problem at that time among paganism. This is a common interpretation of both Christian, for example, Adam Clark, John Gill, to a degree, He has the broad meaning also. Matthew Henry has both meanings also. A.D.H. Myers and Cyrus Gordon. And also it's a popular view of Jewish scholars. John J. Tilson, Abraham Malamud, and of course the famous rabbi of the Middle Ages, Maimonides, argued that this passage was forbidding women from wearing armor, men's implements of war. It's a very common interpretation among the Jews. It is now known that in the worship of Ashtaroth by the Canaanites and Ashtaroth by the Greeks, women would appear in worship wearing men's armor. Moreover, the Jewish Talmud cites Deuteronomy 22:5 as a proof text against women serving as warriors in the military. That's their chief proof text. In Jewish Midrash literature, Jael kills Sisera with a tent peg, that's Judges 4:21, because it would have been improper, inappropriate for her to use a sword which was a man's tool for warfare. Okay, so the Jews understood a central meaning of this passage. It's not the only meaning. I'm not restricting it to armor. I'm not restricting it to implements of war. But it certainly applies, and that's probably the main thing in mind in this passage. Archaeology has also revealed that in the ancient Middle East, male sodomite temple prostitutes deliberately dressed and acted like women in their pagan cultic rituals. Transvestite men also would appear in female clothing and dance like women in the cult of Ishtar. It is quite clear that homosexuality, cross-dressing, and transvestite behavior was an integral aspect of at least some of the fertility cults that were popular in the ancient world. And we have here a passage that deals with that rather extensively. Having said all that, it is still an exegetical and logical fallacy to attempt to restrict biblical prohibitions on homosexuality, cross-dressing, or transvestite activities to only a pagan ritualistic context. That's what modernists do. Now, it includes that, and that may be the primary occasion for the writing of this law. But you cannot restrict it to only that. You understand? This is precisely how modernists and Christian liberals have attempted to circumvent the Scripture's prohibitions against homosexuality, cross-dressing, and transvestite behavior. Biblical teaching is quite clear that such activities are an immoral abomination, whether they are directly connected to idolatry or not. They're an abomination either way, whether you're doing it simply because you're perverted of a perverted sexuality, or it's connected to idolatry. They're both evil. They're both an abomination. They're both wicked. They're both sinful. They both merit the death penalty. In addition, even if one holds the interpretation that Deuteronomy 25:5a is aimed directly at women wearing military implements, the application would certainly apply to every kind of this behavior. Okay, women wearing men's clothing, women dressing like a Levite, women putting on the uniform of the clergy, women going into the police force and carrying weapons, or being a fireman, and these kind of things. It applies to all that, no question. Now, that is certainly included in the prohibition and may have been the chief abuse by heathen women at that time, that is the wearing of military garb. But a universal prohibition must not be limited without clear exegetical evidence from the immediate or broader context. Okay, we can't use archaeology to go back and try to dismiss very broad imperatives. And that's what liberals do because they want to justify homosexual perversion and cross-dressing, transgendered, and so forth behavior, which has been accepted by our society and is even considered virtuous today, but the Bible considers an abomination that deserves the death penalty. Under no circumstances does the Bible sanction or allow cross-dressing or transvestite behavior. Period. It is a blatant transgression of the moral law. Third, the practice of women wearing that which pertains to a man, or a man's wearing women's clothing, is so wicked and so offensive to God that those who practice such things are described as an abomination unto God. This means that God regards such people as disgusting, abhorrent, and repulsive. God, who is holy and righteous, detests such people. The same word, Hebrew, kalabah, is used to describe homosexual behavior in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. Idolatry, Deuteronomy 7:25. Premeditated fraud or theft in business, Proverbs 11:1. Habitual lying, Proverbs 12:22. The worship of a rank hypocrite, Proverbs 15:8, 21:7, Isaiah 1:13. And the practice or lifestyle of wickedness in general, Proverbs 15:9. Given this usage, those who attempt to connect the word abomination, kalabah, only to cultic or ceremonial offenses are clearly off the mark. Once again, if you look at liberal commentators, they tend to do that. What they're trying to do is essentially excuse the disgusting behavior in modern culture that's accepted by liberal churches today by explaining it away by saying, oh, that's all connected to the cultic stuff. It's all connected to cultic matters and ceremonial matters. It doesn't deal with us today. Not true. That's a lie. It's a blatant lie, and it's easy to disprove. They're totally off the mark. When Jehovah tells us that a certain practice or lifestyle makes a person an abomination before Him, it serves to emphasize the wickedness of that behavior. You need to stay away from this. You need to shun this totally. You need to be very careful not to do this. This is an abomination before God, and if you practice this, you will be an abomination before God. He's going to hate your guts. He's going to detest you. He's going to rain coals of fire on your head and cast you into the lake of fire. Don't do it. It is a strong warning to God's people to studiously avoid or shun such activities. Well, before we get to specifically to the pants issue, let's look at some obvious applications of this passage. Some obvious applications. There are some easy applications of this verse. One thing that it certainly forbids is the modern pro-feminist practice of dressing and placing women into roles that biblically, historically, and culturally have been the domain for men. Although virtually every Reformed denomination has sheepishly accepted the American practice of women serving in combat roles in the military, this passage is strongly against it. It is unbiblical. It's not simply unbiblical because it ought to be culturally unacceptable, but it's unbiblical because that is a man's thing. It's not for women. In the Old Testament, only men could go to war. Only men were numbered for warfare. Only men served in the military. It is something that is intrinsically immoral to serve, put women in the military as we do today. And I know that the RPCNA, the OPC, the PCA has been unwilling, that I'm aware, has been unwilling to publicly condemn women serving in the military. I'm not talking about nurses behind the lines treating the sick or the wounded, like World War II. Or World War I. I'm talking about women with helicopters firing machine guns and so forth and getting killed in combat. And many have been killed in combat in Afghanistan and Iraq. Totally unbiblical. Implements of war are for men of valor. Mighty men. Not daughters, mothers, or grandmothers. The same thing could be said of police officers, at least the ones that carry guns and batons, that use violence. Firemen and ministers of the gospel. A woman wearing the collar of a minister is an abomination in God's sight. Now, it's a uniform, but it's something only for men. A woman wearing a collar of a minister is no different than a man dressing up with a woman with makeup on. It's an abomination. Another obvious application that has already been mentioned is cross-dressing, transvestite behavior, and attempts to be transgendered. God has ordained a clear distinction between the sexes. Consequently, we must not do anything that would blur this distinction. For example, men should keep their hair cut short, while women ought to let their hair grow long. 1 Corinthians 11:14. Paul says this is a law of nature. Paul says this is part of God's created reality. Adam and Eve. Now then of course you get into the question, what is long and what is short? But generally, historically, men have had short hair, women have had long hair. And you can go back and you can read Puritan sermons in the 1600s when it was the style of men in England and in New England to look like a bunch of hippies. They had very long hair. Look at pictures of John Owen, for example. Look at pictures of Gillespie. You can hear sermons saying this is a sign of declension, that men's hairstyles have got so long. Now, of course, the women's hair was twice as long as men's hair, even then. But still, their hair got a little out of control. They looked like a bunch of hippies. Look at the picture of the Westminster Assembly. So, men and women also should never wear clothing that belongs to the opposite sex. Men's attire should reflect biblical concepts of masculinity, while female clothing should reflect femininity. Believers should reject all attempts of the fashion industry in Hollywood to popularize unisex styles, transvestite or homosexual trends. Okay, there have been, well, of course, the fashion industry in our day, both in France and New York City and San Francisco, it's full of perverts and homosexuals and total disgusting, wicked people. And several times in our history, unisex dress has been pushed. Generally, it's been rejected. Men should not wear makeup. For example, David Bowie, Michael Jackson, the rock stars of the 70s and 80s, the Rolling Stones in the 1970s would go on stage with eyeliner and makeup on, look like a bunch of sick perverts, cross-dressing sodomites, etc. They should not put on women's blouses, women's underwear, women's skirts, women's shoes, or wear women's accessories. For example, a purse, female jewelry, earrings, etc. It also certainly applies to so-called gender reassignment surgery, where men and women go under the knife to have their genitalia mutilated in an attempt to mimic the opposite sex. Okay, so when you see when Oprah Winfrey and people like that go on TV and talk about how wonderful it is, oh, well, you know, it's a sick perversion. And Christians should regard it as that, certainly. God does not make exceptions in His holy law to satisfy the perverted lusts of sodomites, lesbians, or the deluded, abominable body mutilators. You are to be what God created you to be, and therefore you must never give in to a fallen, perverted imagination or wicked, unlawful desires. If you are created a man, be a man. If you have unlawful lusts, then you have to deal with those and replace those with biblical thinking, biblical behavior. It's that simple. Well, let's, before we get into some of the cultural considerations, look at some other arguments against pants on women. Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 is an important passage that merits serious thought. It, however, does not answer the question. In modern day America, are pants regarded as an item of clothing that belongs solely to men? Or Hey, are pants regarded as an item of clothing that belongs solely to men, or have they become like the cloak or robe of biblical times that was worn by both men and women? Okay, we're going to consider this question, which can only be answered from a historical consideration of the question, cultural and sociological perspective, in a moment. First, however, we would do well to briefly consider attempts at disproving the wearing of pants on women directly from Scripture. Okay, that's what makes it difficult. It's an indirect consideration. We have to look at things and make inferences. But there have been people who have attempted to make a direct argument from Scripture against pants. Let's look at those and see if they're good arguments or not. That is, people have sought to find explicit proof texts and thus remove the issue from simply an inference or application of Deuteronomy 22:5 to modern culture. Obviously, if the Bible had an imperative such as women shall not wear pants, or women must wear skirts or dresses, the debate over pants on females would not exist. Okay, there would be no debate. The matter simply would be a question of submitting to the clear teaching of Scripture. But as we shall see, the attempts at connecting dresses solely to women and pants solely to men from the direct teaching of God's Word is forced, inaccurate, arbitrary, and fallacious. Well, let's look at the following arguments. One argument is based on the idea that the Greek word for apparel in 1 Timothy 2:9, katastole, means a long dress. If this word meaning is correct, and Paul is saying something very specific, then a woman's long dress must be modest. And this is a major point of one long dress advocate who writes this. And by the way, this is J. Parnell McCarter. J. Parnell McCarter writes this, quote, "The Greek word for apparel in this text is katastole, meaning a long dress. Therefore, women are instructed to wear modest long dresses. Kosmios katastole. This kosmios katastole not only specifies that the article of clothing should be a dress, but also specifies that the dress should be of a suitable long length." And that's J. Parnell McCarter. Should, from an article on the internet, should women wear long dresses? Well, this assertion raises the question, does katastole mean a long dress? Well, the answer is most certainly not. It doesn't mean that at all. That's simply, I don't know what to call it. Phony scholarship, quackadox scholarship. This argument confuses the word dress, which means attire, clothing, or garment, which is a very general term that can be applied to many kinds of clothing, with a much more modern and specific term, dress, which refers to a particular kind of clothing. You see what's going on here? Excuse me. While one can certainly apply Paul's teaching to the rather modern kind of women's clothing called a dress, keep in mind, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, circa AD 62 to 64, women wore cloaks or robe-like garments, not dresses. Dresses would be developed later. They did not wear dresses. They may have looked like dresses, but what men wore looked like dresses also. So they weren't wearing dresses. Well, one can certainly apply Paul's teaching to the rather modern kind of women's clothing called a dress. It is exegetical malpractice to substitute a narrow, specific, rather modern meaning of a word for the broad or general meaning that Paul intended. And by the way, the Webster's new 20th century dictionary, unabridged, the big giant fat one, recognizes this distinction. It says, number one, that which is used as the covering or ornament of the body, clothes, garments, apparel. Synonyms, apparel, raiment, clothing, clothes, vestments, garments. Number two, the usual outer garment worn by women and girls consisting of a skirt and waist, generally in one garment. If Paul was talking about the, end of quote, if Paul was talking about the narrow modern meaning, then not one person would have understood what he was saying, for dresses were still centuries off in the future. So he did not mean a long dress. It's for this reason that not one English translation renders catastole as a long dress. The Berkeley version, attire. The King James and the New King James and the American Standard Version of 1901 and Young's literal translation, Wiest, and the Revised Standard Version all say apparel, a very general term. Apparel. The New American Standard Bible, the New English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, and the New International Version say clothes. Once again, another very general term. That Paul has in mind clothing, attire, or apparel is also supported by most Greek scholars. Ringstorff, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says that catastole refers to either demeanor or clothing, as in Isaiah 61:3 in the Greek Septuagint. By the way, that's referring specifically to garments. Thayer writes, quote, biblical Greek twice, a garment let down, dress, attire. 1 Timothy 2:9. The Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament defines catastole as demeanor, bearing, appearance, and says, regarding 1 Timothy 2:9, the parallel statement, verse 8, suggests their total demeanor, which can be expressed in clothing, is in view. Abbott Smith says that in the Septuagint New Testament, catastole means, quote, a garment, dress, or attire. Not a dress, but dress, that is attire. Art and Gingrich give this definition. It's, quote, deportment, outward as it expresses itself in clothing, as well as inward, and probably both at the same time. End of quote. W.E. Vine writes, quote, connected with catastello, to send or let down, to lower, cata, down, stello, to send, was primarily a garment let down. Hence, dress, attire in general. Sole, a loose outer garment worn by kings and persons of rank. And, that's come into our English with the word sole. 1 Timothy 2:9, apparel. End of quote. The great 19th century Presbyterian commentator Patrick Farbarn says, quote, that catastole is probably taken in the sense of apparel, and not, as Ellicott would understand it, deportment, including look and manner as well as dress. There seems no just reason to doubt. It points by its etymology from catastello to the letting down of things about one's person, adjusting or arranging them, then the apparel as so arranged. See Alford. End of quote. William Hendrickson defines catastole as, quote, becoming attire. Clearly, the idea that Paul is speaking of a long dress is forced and dishonest scholarship. It's just not true. It would make things real simple for everybody. Here we have a command from Paul saying, I want all women to wear long dresses. It'd be great. That's fine with me. Long dresses are fine with me. I have no axe to grind against long dresses. But it doesn't say that. And let's not force it to say that when it doesn't. Another attempt to use passages that are more specific than Deuteronomy is based on the word breeches. Or we might say britches. It is argued that the word breeches, which in English can be a synonym for trousers, is only used to describe men's clothing in the King James Version of the Bible. And believe it or not, this is an argument you find on the internet frequently. Well, there are two serious problems with this line of reasoning. First, the Hebrew word translated breeches is not simply restricted to men in Scripture, but to the special Aaronic priesthood. Exodus 28:42, 39:28, Leviticus 6:10, 16:4, Ezekiel 44:18. That's the only places in the Old Testament the word appears. Therefore, if one wants to argue for a biblical restriction on breeches, the restriction would not only cover women, but also the vast majority of men in the Old Covenant era, and all men in the New Covenant era. For the old, for Christ's perfect work of redemption has forever put away the old Aaronic priesthood. Hebrews chapter 9, Galatians chapter 3, 24 to 25. Okay, it was only something worn by a priest who ministered at the temple. Second, the Hebrew word translated breeches, mikneh, does not refer to pants or trousers, but to the apparent special linen underwear. drawers or loincloths worn by priests called to officiate at the high altar. The Hebrew word mikneh is related to the word mik. And my glasses on it. Miknaus, which refers to a hiding or concealing of something. While it is possible that these holy underwear were like our boxer shorts, we have no idea what they look like. Blakelock notes this, quote, "There is no reason to suppose that this covering had shaped trouser legs like a pair of shorts. Sewn breeches are as distinct from this type of double loincloth were the invention of writing nations, the Scythians and the Persians. The Romans later called the Gauls trousered. There were the Galli Braccati. Given the way sewn breeches developed in history, it is highly probable that the holy underwear was some kind of loincloth. Thus we see that the breeches argument is based on ignorance and must be rejected." If you want to argue, if this is your proof text, then nobody should wear pants. We should all go back to wearing robes and cloaks. Because only high priests, only the priests that officiated at the high altar wore breeches. Not a good argument. Well, now we come to the very difficult question of pants and the issue of historical and cultural context. And this is an exceptionally difficult question. What I'm going to do is stop here, and we'll continue this afternoon. And just raise the questions to whet your appetite. Can it be demonstrated that pants are always an item for men? Okay. In all cultures, has pants been an item for men? Or have many cultures had women wearing pants? And of course the answer to that is yes, many cultures have had women wearing pants. And in China and in Japan, women have worn pants for several centuries. In China, for thousands of years. Pants were worn by women in the Celt, by the Celts. Pants were worn by women by the Scythians and the Persians. Pants were worn by women in Eastern Europe. And by Armenians. And by the ancient Turks. So, pants are only associated with men in modern Western culture. We should say Renaissance and afterwards. That's an important question. We're going to look at that. And then, can we say that an item of clothing that has evolved over time and its views of it have changed, can we say that if the views have changed completely to where it's no longer regarded as an item solely for men, do we have to still regard it as an item solely for men? Because in the past, at one point in the past, it was regarded as an item for men. That's an important question because at one time, skirts were regarded as an item for men. When the Romans encountered the Celts, the Celtic tribes in Britain, or whatever it was called, the ancient name for it, women were wearing pants. And they wore pants because it was a cold climate. They weren't trying to look like men. Of course, men wore pants too. The Romans wore their little skirt-like outfits. And the Romans were very slow in adopting pants because they thought pants were an item of clothing solely for women. Now, they eventually adopted them because the climate was cold and it was a matter of practicality. That's another issue we have to look at. So we'll look at that in a moment. But we'll continue this after the break. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We ask for wisdom in dealing with difficult questions, especially of application to culture. Lord, we want to be totally faithful to your word, even if it makes us unpopular, and we do not want to fall into the sin of legalism, where we're imposing something that's purely cultural, or something that's a social convention from the past, or something that's simply a human tradition on people as though it is the Word of God. We want to avoid that also, Lord. So please give us wisdom, enlighten our minds, help us in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.